I wasn't initially intending on doing Sunday school this morning, but when I had the opportunity a few days ago to put a lesson together, this was what was on my heart. And I want to take a deeper look into this passage and what it might teach us. It is difficult and strange and a bit awkward to be using this medium to minister to you today. Never thought I would be a televangelist, but here I am and there you are. We thank God for the opportunity and for the technology, despite the irony. But let me come to this passage this morning. As we look at Job 8, verse 20, we looked at this last Lord's Day together in the ministry of the Word. There's a lot more here that could have been brought out than I did at that point, so I wanted to go back and take a closer look. Part of Bildad's counsel, of course, where he says unto Job, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers." Now, this is a really important verse for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it reveals the lifeline of truth that Job has been holding on to, and that Job will hold on to unto the end of all of his trial. Job believes this with all his heart. In fact, he's sure of this, more sure of this than anything else. He's sure of this despite all things that may be so confusing to him right now, and how many questions he has. He's sure of this. God will not reject a blameless man. Job knows himself, of course, to be blameless and sincere before the Lord. And God has told us in the opening chapter that Job is blameless. He mentions it three times in the opening two chapters, as you'll remember. And so it's important because it addresses this issue. And it's not the reason, of course, that Bildad brings up this point. He believes Job to be an evildoer, as he'll speak in the second half of the verse. But nevertheless, Job holds on to this truth, and it's part of what Job gets at when he says in chapter 2 of verse 9, or verse 2 of chapter 9, "Truly, I know that it is so." In other words, I agree with what you're saying in this regard. But there's a second reason why this verse is so important, and that's because it addresses one of the questions raised by the events of the book. And that is, what is God's relationship to evildoers? And although Bildad is wrong, of course, when he considers Job to be one of these evildoers, nevertheless, it raises an important question, and what Bildad has to say about it is a truth, as we've seen so many times before. So let's divide this up into two parts, and we'll spend most of our time on the second part. So first of all, God will not reject or cast away a blameless man. Now, this is a strong affirmation. It's a great truth, because it expresses more, it intends more than is expressed in this verse, this small statement here. God will not cast off a blameless man simply because God embraces a blameless man. He highly esteems and prizes blameless men. Neither temporally nor eternally will God cast off an upright man, a man who is sincere before him. Remember, of course, blameless isn't meaning sinless here. Instead, it means sincere. It means upright before God, which, of course, is a work of grace. A blameless man is a man who is in a right, saving relationship with God, a man upon whom God has graciously placed his favor, and a man who God has united to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's several reasons why God won't reject a gracious soul. First of all, of course, whatever God does in the world, God will never do this. Turn to Hebrews 13:5. We see this made clear there in a remarkable way. It doesn't come through in our English translation as well as it is in the Greek. But in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the context here, the writer says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said," and then we have this, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, of course, in the English, there's a negation there. It's a negative statement. And basically what the author is saying is, this is what God has said. This is God's true statement to us. "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." So a negation of leaving and a negation of forsaking. But it comes across much more clearly in the Greek. We have a quintuple negation. We have five negatives. And it could come across something like this. "For he has said, no, never you will I forsake. No, never, never you will I leave," or "leave and forsake." And so five times there's a negative being used. Now, we know in grammar that two negatives cancel each other out and make a positive. Well, we have two negatives that cancel and two negatives that cancel, and then we're left with what? Another, a fifth negative. And thinking of our English grammar, but in the Greek, this is a powerful, the most powerful negation in all the New Testament. I will never, no, never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. So this is the truth. This is the truth Bildad sets forth. It's been true from the beginning. It's still true. It's true as he says these words to Job. It's true for us today. The Lord will never, ever, ever leave or forsake his people. Paul tells us the same in Romans 11. Turn to Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And you know the context here, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the question of if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, then why have the Jewish people rejected him? Does that mean then that God has cast off his people? And Paul then concludes here, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, absolutely not, in no way. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul could as well have said, God cannot reject his people whom he foreknows. So whatever God does in the world, he will never do this. He will never forsake a gracious soul, or as Bildad has it, a blameless man. Well, there's several ways to look at this just by way of analogy. The Bible tells us that gracious men are God's jewels. Well, God will not cast away his jewels. The Bible tells us that gracious men are God's servants. In other words, God gets his service by us. How much good does the kingdom enjoy because of Christians, because of believers, because of God's people? And God will not cast off his faithful servants. Who would cut off a faithful servant who does him much good? Well, certainly then God will not. How much more God will not cast off his servants? Fourthly, God's gracious men are God's children. The Bible says that those born of God, sons of the Most High, would God then cast off his own children? Remember in Isaiah, the Lord says, a woman may forget her nursing child, but I will never forget you. It's the same thing here. God will never cast off his children. And that's what gracious men, that's what blameless people are. Fifthly, gracious men are God's portion. We are the lot of God's inheritance. We are the inheritance of the Lord. Now you think of Psalm chapter 2, where the Father says to the Son, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. He has given the church to Christ. The church is Christ's inheritance. We are his portion. God gets great glory by his church, and God will not cast off his inheritance. Furthermore, think of what Jesus says in John 6:37. All who come to me, right, he will welcome. And he says, I will not cast off any. Hebrews 7:25, we read that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father by him. So for the Father to cast off anyone who has come to him by his Son is to go against what Christ says. And it's to go against the very office of Christ, who is to intercede and save to the uttermost. So God will never cast off those who have come to him through his Son. And that's what gracious men are. They've come to the Father through the Son. Furthermore, gracious men, Ephesians 1:13 says, gracious men have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. We have the deposit, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit to us, that we have an inheritance in the heavens, that we will be with God forever, that we will enjoy the beatific vision, the glory of God being seen. And the Lord, therefore, will not cast off those who have his Spirit, because to cast off his people is to cast off the temple of the Holy Ghost, those whom he has made his temple. And then finally, gracious men are tied to God in the bond of the covenant, and they can never be cast off because the covenant holds sure. Let's look at these few verses. We begin with Leviticus 26. Look what the Lord says here. Leviticus 26 is a hard chapter to read. It's where the Lord speaks of punishment for disobedience. As he speaks of how his people turn contrary to him. If you turn contrary to me, I will turn contrary to you. For instance, verse 27. If you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Those are hard words. We think of the Lord. All we can feel is the Lord's anger, the Lord's turning against his people, walking contrary to them. And yet, look at what it says in verse 44. After all of this, this is how the Lord ends this chapter. And it's from this vantage point that we need to go back and read the chapter again, because we must understand it from what the Lord says here. Verse 44 of Leviticus 26. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies to which he sent them, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. So the Lord makes a covenant with his people, a covenant that's not conditioned upon how well we do, a covenant that's not conditioned upon how well we fare over the course of our life or what a return God enjoys from us, a covenant that's not conditioned upon whether or not we sin, a covenant that's conditioned solely upon his own sovereign grace and purpose. And in the end, the Lord says, having made a covenant with my people, I will never cast them off. This comes to us more clearly in Psalm 89, a passage to which we turn often. Psalm 89, where the Lord speaks of David, and of course, in speaking of David, speaking of Christ, David's greater son, and speaking of David's offspring, which of course then is the church, as Isaiah 53 makes clear, we are his offspring. Psalm 89, look at verses 30 to 36. Speaking of the people of God, speaking of believers, speaking of those who belong to the Son, whom the Son has brought into the church, listen to what he says. If his children, Christ's children, forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Sounds like Leviticus 26 in sum. But, also like Leviticus 26, I will not remove from him my steadfast love. Notice, I will not remove it from Christ, him, or be false to my faithfulness to him. Instead, I'll be true to my faithfulness, and I'll be faithful to my covenant. And what does that covenant entail? Verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. And he tells us more what he says by that covenant. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, Christ. And here's the truth, that he will not transgress. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. What an encouragement. What a testimony. What an assurance that God will not cast off his people. Turn to one final passage here, which I didn't put in your notes. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14. Speaking again of the Lord's eternal covenant with David, the covenant of grace by which you and I are saved. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch, Jesus Christ, to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest, now here in this context, this would be you and me, this would be believers, Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. There will always be a church to bring offerings, to bring worship unto God through Christ and for his sake. Then he goes on. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. So we come to this truth spelled out and explained in these several ways. What Bildad says, a great truth that Job holds on to for the rest of the book. And it's why he is so tenacious in his resistance of their counsel, tenacious in his confidence in God. And it's why he's so determined. This is why he is really bent, if you will, on having an audience with God, because he knows that this is true of God. God is just. He'll go on to describe that in the opening verses of chapter 9. God is just. And this is part of God's justice. He will not reject a blameless man, a man that Job knows himself to be. Well, we sometimes find gracious souls complaining that God had cast them away. Turn to a few of these psalms. Turn to Psalm 44, verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. Verse 23. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. We could go even further to chapter 60, verses 1 and 9. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. Verse 9. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Verse 10. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. So we sometimes find gracious souls complaining that God had cast them away. But as we've seen already in our study on the life of faith in the evenings, this is only according to their sense, not according to truth, not according to fact, if you will, because God will never cast off his own. Now, of course, God does cast some off, and this is where we'll end this consideration. God does cast some off, but he only casts off those who are not his jewels, those who are dirt among his jewels. Turn to Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out, notice, of my house. I will leave them no more. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So God does cast off some who appeared to be his people. Even out of his house, he will cast them. So then some might say, well, God does cast off his people. But he is not casting off his jewels. He's casting off the clogs of dirt among his jewels. He's casting off the pebbles, the rocks, but not the diamonds and the sapphires. And he's casting them off because they cast him off. He's casting them out of doors because they have cast him out of their hearts. And this comes to what Jesus would say finally in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Basically, depart from me, you evildoers. You're not blameless men, though they claim, Lord, did we not? Did we not? And the Lord says very clearly, I never knew you, as much as to say, you were not one of my jewels. You had cast me off, and therefore I cast you off now. So this sums up, then concludes the first truth. We want to take most of our time with the second. Bildad says, behold, this is a great truth. You may not believe this, Job. But I need you to understand, God will not reject a blameless man. Job says, of course, I do believe that with all my heart. But then Bildad goes on and states another truth. Nor will God take the hand of evildoers. Now, this is an important question, again, because it raises the issue of, raises the question, what is God's relationship to evildoers? And we deal with this, and we're confronted with this all throughout Scripture. We're confronted with this in the cross itself. When Peter will say to the Jews, you, with wicked hands, you lawless men, you crucified the Son of God. So what's God's relationship to those events, to evildoers? This is why the book of Job has commonly been thought of as a theodicy, a vindication of God's goodness and God's providence in the face of evil. Now, I don't believe that's the best category for the book, to call the book just a theodicy, and that's all. But you can appreciate where that's coming from, because much evil happened to Job, and the great evil was done to Job by evil men, whether the Chaldeans or otherwise, or even his friends now who are with good intent, yet harming him greatly and pushing him away. So Bildad raises this truth, and this is what we want to get at this morning. God will not help or take the hand of evildoers. We must not consider the evildoer here as just every evildoer, because God wouldn't take the hand of any man. This isn't every evildoer. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that it was while we were weak that Christ died for the ungodly. Obviously, God helped evildoers in that sense. He helped those who were ungodly by sending his son for them. It also says that while we were enemies, in verse 10, that the Lord sent his son to die for us. Well, that's certainly helping an evildoer, even an enemy. So what does it mean that God will not take the hand of an evildoer? Or who is this evildoer? Well, the evildoer here is that man who is notoriously, professedly, studiously wicked, one that acts and devises evil against God and his ways. So, as Bildad would describe, an evil doer, a man who lives by evil. And unfortunately, of course, as we know, he takes Job to be such a man. This is the category in which he sees Job, not the category of a blameless man, though God says that's where he is, but an evildoer, a man whose hand God has not taken. Well, let's think about this a little bit more, maybe a good bit more. First of all, what does it mean to take the hand of someone? Think about extending to someone your hand. What does it mean? Well, we can think about this in four different ways. First of all, we take the hand of someone when we take him into our fellowship as a friend. We extend the right hand of fellowship, as it said. Even I immediately think of ordaining elders or deacons, or even as ministers are ordained. We lay our hands on such a man. We pray for him. And then when he rises to his feet again, we say to him, we extend to you the right hand of fellowship to join with us in this ministry. That's taking someone's hand, isn't it? Well, God will not do this. God will not welcome an evildoer into his fellowship as a friend. He won't do it. He tells his people not to do it, and surely he won't do it. Turn to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 1. Notice what the Lord says. Further directions to his people, having given the law of God, now unfolding the Ten Commandments, if you will, sort of commentating on them. He says here, with regard to this matter, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. In other words, don't reach out your hand to help a man and support his malice, to be a malicious witness, to be a liar, to give a false report. That's taking the hand of an evil man. Well, the Lord will not welcome an evildoer. Surely, if he tells his people not to do it, he won't do it. He won't take someone into his fellowship as a friend who is an evildoer. But secondly, we also put out our hand to someone to receive a gift or offering from them. Someone wants to give us something. They want to give us a gift or an offering, and we put out our hands to receive it with a thanks and an appreciation. Will the Lord do this? Well, no, he won't. God will not receive a gift or offering from an evildoer. Turn to Proverbs 21. Look at what we read there. Proverbs 21:27. Not only will the Lord not take an offering from an evil man, this is what he thinks about it. Verse 27 of Proverbs 21 says, the sacrifice or the offering of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent, with evil motives and evil heart. So certainly the Lord will not take the hand of an evil man. Turn over to Nehemiah, just as a comparison. We'll come back to this verse later. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9. I'll look at verse 8. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. Verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will be done. Nehemiah is known for his bullet prayers. And here's what Nehemiah says. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah is saying, Lord, take my hand. Help me in this. And it's the picture here, God taking the hand. Well, God will not receive a gift or an offering from an evildoer. There's a third thing that is meant by taking someone's hand. We take the hand of someone to strengthen him or help him in his work. Well, what does it mean? God will not strengthen or assist an evildoer in his wickedness. Look at Jeremiah 23. Here's where we see the Lord strengthening Nehemiah's hand there. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. The Lord's rebuke of his people. The Lord really describing the sins of his people. Rebuking the lying prophets among his people. He says in verse 14, but in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Notice now they strengthen the hand of evildoers. This is what the prophets are doing by lying to them. By speaking lies instead of truth, they're strengthening the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. Well, the Lord will not strengthen or assist an evildoer in his wickedness. As Nehemiah prayed for his hands to be strengthened for good, well, God will not strengthen an evil man for evil. And then finally, we take the hand of someone in order to help them out of their trouble, to lift someone up, if you will. Well, in the same way, God will not put forth his hand to rescue an evildoer out of his distress. When an evildoer is sinking and falling, God will not hold him up. God is not a patron. He's not a protector. He's not an aider and abettor of evildoers. So this leads to the next point then. God is no friend. God is no assistant to men in their sinful ways. He won't strengthen their hands. He won't help forward their evil works. God instead is the punisher. He is the judge of evildoers, and therefore he cannot be their helper. Turn to 1 Samuel 3, verse 13. And I declare to him, that is to Eli, that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. So what does the Lord do? He doesn't extend the hand of help to an evil man. Instead, he punishes, judges evil men. Psalm 59 as well. Psalm 59, verse 5. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. So God won't strengthen a man's hand for evil. Instead, he will judge and punish the evildoer. Now, God does give two kinds of help, and this is something I think it helps to understand as we think about, well, then again, what is God's relationship to evildoers? God doesn't extend a hand. Well, how does any man do anything? Well, we can distinguish God's helping in two different ways. First of all, God extends a common help and God extends a special help. And by this distinction, we get a little bit more clarity as to God's relationship to evildoers and their evil. So it's true then, we have to understand that God gives evildoers common help. No man could put forth his hand to do anything as a sinner if God didn't give him some general assistance as a creature. Again, God doesn't assist him as a sinner. God assists him as a creature. Big difference. So in this sense, the strength by which men rebel and sin against God comes from God. But God doesn't strengthen their hands or give them any special assistance in that work. On the contrary, compare this now to God's help to his people. On the contrary, God's people don't do any good without his special assistance. So put these two parallel then. Evil men don't do any evil without God's common help. Righteous men don't do any good without God's special help. And this is what Christ means when he tells us in John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Well, we can do a lot of things without Christ. Look at the world around us filled with unbelievers doing a lot of things without Christ. But in what sense then can we do nothing without him? Well, we can't do anything good without him. Without his help, his support, we can't perform a single holy and good service acceptable to God. This is why Paul highlights in Philippians 2, when he charges the church in Philippi to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, calling them to do much good. But because he's calling them to do much good, he says, for it is he who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's the encouragement. And that's why Paul goes on to say, when he talks about the difficulties of being content in difficult circumstances, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be humble in prosperous circumstances. I can be content in adverse circumstances. In other words, two great callings of grace. We're unable to do either without God's special assistance. But having the special assistance of God, Paul says, I can do these things. Indeed, I can do all things. You think of Paul again as he describes himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. When he speaks of himself as an apostle born out of time. And then he goes on to say, yet I did more than all of the apostles. I worked harder than all of them. And you look at Paul's labors. We can tally them up and see that Paul indeed did more than all the rest. But notice what he goes on to say. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. So Paul picks up on the same thing in Galatians 2, verse 20. When someone might come to Paul and say, wait, what a great man of faith. What a great life of faith you live. And Paul says, the life I live is not my own, nor do I live it by myself, but by the Son of God who has given himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God. And so what I do, it's God doing it in me. So again, we have this special assistance without which we could not do a single good thing. And so then wicked men are not able to do evil without a common help, but they have no special help from God to do evil. God doesn't stir up. He doesn't excite their lust to the act of evil, nor does he supply their lust fuel while they're in the midst of it. Wicked men have all the assistance they need from their own evil hearts and from Satan, a bellows on the fire. Because even though no man has a sufficiency in himself to think one good thought, our sufficiency is from God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. Yet every man has a sufficiency in himself to think all evil thoughts and to do all evil things. In other words, an evil man doesn't need help. He doesn't need God to take his hand in any sort of special way. It's all within himself, and therefore he is fully and wholly culpable and accountable for his actions, and God is not. So here's a wonderful way to put it. A helpful way, I think, to grasp it. As a creature, man acts. He does, carries out an act. He carries out emotion, if you will. So as a creature, he acts. As a corrupt creature, he sins. But he'll get no help from God in his sin, even if he gets it in his actions. So God is not complicit in the sins, although God is certainly a help to the actions, without whom they could not even be done. So let's outline this in 4 points. What then does God do in reference to evildoers? There's obviously some sort of concurrence between God and evil. That's the struggle of the book of Job. That's the struggle of all of Scripture. That's the struggle of the cross. The struggle of the betrayal by Judas. Right? So obviously there's some concurrence of God with evil and with evildoers. God has a purpose for them. The wrath of man shall praise him, we read in the psalm. So there is a concurrence. So obviously God concurs, or those actions could not be done. But God doesn't concur with a concurrence that amounts to helping them in the sense that Bildad is pointing out here. God will not take the hand of evildoers. So let's consider 4 elements of God's concurrence with evildoers. How do we understand God's concurrence with evildoers? Well, first of all, the only help God gives evildoers is privative. It's an old word, but it can be helpful. But a privative means negative. What this means is the only help God gives evildoers is to withhold or withdraw that power from them by which they might be kept from doing evil. In other words, God deserts them, as it were, and he leaves them to themselves. And when he leaves them to themselves, he leaves them open, number one, to the influence of Satan, but he leaves them open to the influence and the motions and desires and affections of their own evil hearts. He gives them over, which is really the next point, but he gives them over to their own desires. And so God withdraws and he doesn't restrain. Of course, the sin which a deserted man might commit can no more be charged to God because God withdrew than the darkness of the night can be blamed on the sun because the sun went down. Sin follows divine desertion, but not as an effect would follow the cause. Instead, as a consequent follows its antecedent. You can see this in Samuel, 1 Samuel, when the Lord withdraws from Saul. We read that the Lord took his spirit from Saul. What happens after that? Well, Saul gets in a rage and he will hunt David down to kill him. What a difference. Right? What a difference when God withdraws and Saul is left to his own jealousy, to his own anger. What happens? Well, he follows through on that, doesn't he, in very practical ways and hunts David down. So the first help that God gives to an evildoer is privative, that is negative, in withdrawing or withholding that power, that gracious power that would restrain them from carrying out their evil desires. But secondly, God gives them up. We know this from Romans 1. But God gives them up, first to Satan, and secondly to their own counsels. He gives them up, Romans 1 says, to a reprobate mind and to vile affections. We see in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they turned away from God. They turned themselves to idolatry. And so we read, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to the sins that they so wanted. In the lust of their hearts, the things that they were determined to do, the idolatry they were determined to pursue, the creatures they were determined to worship as God, God gave them up to that. It says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. That's what was in their heart. And so rather than restraining it, part of God's judgment, in fact, is to withdraw, and not merely withdraw, but now give them up to it. In other words, withdraw, as it were, wholly and entirely, that they might not only not be restrained, but let loose to run after their own desires. In verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God gave them up. God gave them up for this reason again. Verse 28, God gave them up again because they did not see fit to acknowledge Him as their God. So this is a step beyond desertion, and it carries more judgment in it when God makes a man's own wickedness active against him than when God simply withholds His Spirit from being active in them. So this is a greater judgment when God not only withholds His Spirit, who is the only restrainer of evil, but when God also lets a man's fire, the fire of his own heart, run wild, as it were, like a forest fire, and just run through his life and carry out its own desires in the body and mind of that man. It's better to be put into the hands of all the tyrants in the world, and even into the hands of Satan himself, than into the hands of our own lusts and passions. Sounds like a strong statement, and it is, but the reality is just this. There's nothing worse than sin. There's nothing worse than sin, nothing more evil than sin. It's sin that made the devil. It's sin that made hell. There's nothing more evil than sin. The plague of plagues, as Vinding called it, the sinfulness of sin, as Burroughs called it. Nothing is worse than sin. So to be given up to a tyrant, a world of tyrants, to be given up to the devil, any of that is better than to be given up to your own evil heart. So this is not only the second way of considering God's relationship to evildoers, but this is part of God's judgment, as you see in Romans 1, part of God's judgment on those evildoers. Thirdly, evildoers in their doing evil are governed by God. And this is a really important point, of course, a comfort too. In every evil or in every sinful act, wicked men run beyond the line of obedience. Right? They transgress the commands, but they cannot run beyond the line of providence. They're never out of God's control. And this is where we begin to sense, where we begin to lay hold of some comfort. God limits, God circumscribes the acts of wicked men by the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. Because if God did not, then every wicked man, you and I, before we even came to Christ, every wicked man would be what the Puritans called a nonsuch. There's no one in the world like this man. Nonsuch can be thought of positively. Christ is a nonsuch. There's no one like Jesus. There's no such a one like him. Well, every man would be a nonsuch in evil and in wickedness if he could. Everyone would be a Cain, an Ahab, a Nero, a Hitler, and on down the line. The sinfulness of man would be beyond measure, both in gravity and in quantity. It would break all bounds. It would overwhelm all around it. It would bury everything. It would kill the church if God didn't set bounds to it by His governance. And we see this beautifully in Job, that wonderful passage in Job 38. The Lord answers Job in this chapter, begins to answer Job. And speaking to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? On and on he goes. And now, as a way of setting himself forth as God and no other, verse 8, or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors. And God says, when I said to the sea, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Love that verse. There's nothing in the Old Testament more deadly, more fearful than the sea. You can see this with the apostles, the fishermen, though experienced to the greatest degree as fishermen yet on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, as men still, if you will, being raised up in the Old Testament on the threshold between the old and the new. How did these men respond to the storm on the sea? With great fear. They thought they had lost their lives, were losing their lives, and yet Jesus stands apart like no other. Who is this man? Who can this man be who can say to the sea, "Peace, be still"? Well, this is what God does, right? God restrains evil. This is a beautiful picture because what is evil? Evil is like the sea. It's full of rage and the pride, if you will, that drives not only evil, but particularly evil men. The pride that drives them in their evil, the Lord restrains that. And this, again, is a tremendous comfort. Every sin goes beyond the compass of God's law. But no sin goes beyond the compass of God's leave. That is God's permission. We see this so clearly in Acts chapter 2 as Peter talks about the cross, the crucifixion being ordained by God. The greatest atrocity, the greatest evil ever. If that did not transgress, if you will, the limits of God's permission, then no sin ever possibly could. Fourthly, then, God assists the motions of sin, but not the sinfulness of those motions. Again, the act, but not the sin of the act. The strength of a wicked man's hand when he sins is from the Lord. God gives us our, if you will, all our health. God gives us the oxygen we breathe. God gives us the energy we enjoy. He gives us strength in our arms. He gives us our muscles. He made us. So the strength with which a man carries out an evil act, well, fundamentally, if you will, in that sense, that strength is from the Lord. But the Lord doesn't strengthen his hand in sin. In other words, a sinner has natural help from God, but he doesn't have moral help from God. He has all the immoral help from himself, from his own evil heart, and from Satan. Take this clear example. To eat was a natural act in our first parents, because that was from God. God said in Genesis 1:29, "I've given you all the fruits of the field, I've given you all the trees, I've given you everything to eat." In other words, I've made these plants for you to eat as food, and I've given you the ability to eat. Your ability to eat, your desire to eat, eating is from me. The work, the act of eating comes from God. It's a natural act. But to eat against the command, when God said not to eat of that, the fruit of that tree, and the day you do, you will surely die. That eating was a moral act. And that was from man. Think of it with regard to an instrument. Here's an illustration that Joseph Carroll gives. The music from an out-of-tune instrument comes from the musician because he played the instrument. But the poor sound comes from the instrument itself. It's not the musician's fault it sounds so poorly. It's not the pianist's fault that the piano playing sounds terrible. It's out of tune. What can the piano player do? If he must play it, then it will sound poorly. Carroll puts it this way. So the Lord, by natural assistance, puts the hearts and hands of wicked men into motion. He helps them naturally. But that they move irregularly, not according to rule, that they make such harsh music, not pleasant because it's sinful, that there is so much discord in their actions, that's from the disorder and the untunableness of their own spirits. That's not from the hand of God. God doesn't take the hand of evildoers. They have no assistance, no moral assistance from God in sin. They only have a natural assistance. So, does God take the hand of evildoers? Well, yes and no, we might say. And in a moral sense, it's an absolute no. So let's conclude with three thoughts here. First of all, making a comparison with how God works in his own people's hearts. And again, that difference between common help and special help, natural assistance and gracious assistance. I think that's the clearest way, the easiest way to get our minds around it and to understand when we see this so often in Scripture. As God says, "I will raise up the Babylonians, I will raise up the Assyrians," as he spoke of Assyria. "Assyria is my rod against my people." Those are weird statements. It's a weird point of theology, you might say. How do we understand this? Well, I think this is where this lesson comes into play and as a great help. So first of all, then, God doesn't instill the least motion of evil into them. So God doesn't take the hand of evildoers in that God doesn't instill the least motion of evil. The sin that they devise, the evil that they plot, as we read from the psalm, that all comes from them, comes from their own evil hearts. That's where sin comes from. That's why Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out, because out of the heart comes these evil and wicked things. If you will, that's where sin dwells. Paul calls it sin in me. So God doesn't instill the least motion of evil into a man. Now, in contrast, or comparatively, God infuses holy thoughts and motions into the hearts of his people to enable us to holy performances. This is what Paul gets at. This is an encouragement. In Philippians 2:13, God works us in us to will and to work. So the Holy Spirit works in us the very willing of good and then the very working of good. We owe all praise to God. Not unto us, but to your name alone be glory, Psalm 115. So God infuses holy thoughts and motions into the hearts of his people. But that's not the case with evil men with regard to evil. God never dropped the least motion of evil into the heart of a man to fit him for wickedness. God didn't make Judas betray Christ. He ordained it. Absolutely. Otherwise, it couldn't have happened. Judas had common help from God. Otherwise, he couldn't have done it. But Judas had all the special help he needed from his own evil heart, which was covetous as he dipped his hand into the treasure bag, into the money bag, and also from Satan, who inflamed that wicked, evil desire to betray his master. Secondly, God doesn't help evildoers. He doesn't excite or stir up that natural inclination in wicked men to do evil. So comparing the two points then, God, not only does God not put evil thoughts into a man's heart, as it makes me think of John 13, I think it is, where it says that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Now, again, that desire came from Judas himself, but that refers to the devil inflaming and stirring and provoking. And this is how temptation works, isn't it? We learned this already from the sermon on James 1. This is how temptation works. Satan gets the bellows and he stirs up our natural affections. Temptation wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't for our natural desires for those sins. Well, God doesn't put evil thoughts in a man, nor does God stir up the evil that is in a man. In contrast, God excites the graces of his own people. God breathes on them to help them along in good. Praise God for that. Again, he works in us the willing and the working. The Son, you know, when the disciples prayed to Christ, Lord, increase our faith. What are they asking? Lord, stir up, excite, breathe on my faith. The grace you have given me, breathe on it and multiply it, increase it. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's Lord, quench the unbelief, multiply and cultivate the belief. So God excites us to good things. God excites graces, but God doesn't excite sin. Thirdly, then, God doesn't help evildoers because he instead, as we've already seen, he sets himself against them to oppose and resist them. So instead of helping in any way whatsoever that would make God complicit to the evil, the Lord stands against evil and he opposes it and he resists it. Always morally, that is, by his law and by his word. It speaks declaratively, once and for all, thus says the Lord, thou shalt not. He speaks against evil. He morally stands against it. Doesn't change, because God is good and just and true, and God hates sin. But God also opposes it naturally. Using his own irresistible power, he curbs sin. But whereas he stands against evil morally always and without question, absolutely, he doesn't always stand against evil naturally. Indeed, he sometimes affords, well, he does, ultimately, as we've said, afford the natural help by which evil is carried out. But he doesn't always naturally oppose evil. He allowed the crucifixion to be carried out. He allowed the betrayal to be carried out. He allowed all the evil to be carried out against Job. God doesn't naturally always oppose it, though he certainly could by the power of his Spirit. If the Lord is determined to overrule it for good, the Lord ordains it and permits it. If the Lord has no determination for such an evil to be brought to good or for good to be brought out of it, then he naturally opposes it. And so I think the clearest way, one of the first ways we see this in Genesis 50, one of the clearest testimonies of this very thing is when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, then of course they were concerned that Joseph would hate them and pay them back for the evil that they did to him when they sold him into Egypt. But we notice what Joseph says in verse 20 to comfort and encourage them. And it's by this statement, by this truth, by this grid, if you will, that we're to interpret all such instances in our own lives. As for you, you meant evil against me. The sin was yours. The evil was yours. You were the evildoer. Came from your own heart. But God meant it for good. You had common help from God, as it were, to do what you did. And the reason you had common help and not God's special resistance, or what's here, natural resistance against it, is because the Lord meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What an encouragement. So I want to close with four inferences, and I don't think these are on your notes, or maybe I gave them to you, I don't remember. But there's four inferences I want to give to you this morning in closing. What do we take from this? What's the takeaway? How do we apply this? How does this bear upon our thinking today or upon our daily lives? First of all, it explains why a man must be radically born again and made a new creature in Christ before he can enjoy fellowship with God. Because God won't take our hands as we are. We're born into this world in sin. God will not take the hand of evildoer. He won't be a helper to him at all. And man is bent on evil, and God won't be complicit with that evil in any way. God will never take our hand unless he changes us first. And this is what he does by his Spirit. This is what effectual calling is, regeneration. The Lord changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he makes us new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come. God comes in grace, and he takes our hand. John 3:5-6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What is born of the flesh is flesh. Nothing good can come out of that. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so the Lord comes to us in grace. Habakkuk 1:13 says the Lord is of two pure eyes to look upon evil. So as we are in ourselves, as we come into this world as sinners, God cannot take our hand. There can be no association with us. He has to first, of course, Romans 5. He has to send his Son. Right? He has to send his Son to deal with sin. He has to deal with the very thing that stands between us, which is sin. And dealing with sin and dealing with our sinfulness, the Lord then takes our hand. So then secondly, this shows what a work of grace it is that God takes the hand of his people. What a tremendous, what an encouraging, what a wonderful work of grace. Bildad is right. God won't take the hand of evildoers. But Paul is also right. God will, God does, God always takes the hand of his people, both in the willing and doing of all good things. Again, Philippians 2:13, but Galatians, I know I didn't quote the whole verse last time, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, though he lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, even in this very body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a work of grace that God takes the hand of his people. What an encouragement that we have the hand of God who helps, who assists, who lifts us up when we're in trouble, who comes alongside and assists us, who takes us into fellowship as a friend, indeed, as a child, as a son of God. And also who receives from our hands gifts, however poorly they're made and how poorly we offer them at times, gifts and offerings that we might be welcome before him and that he might be pleased with our offerings even as they come through Christ. Thirdly, this yields us great comfort in the face of evil or wrong. Maybe this is where this really comes to the rub. This truth yields us great comfort in the face of evil or wrong. When people wrong us, when people injure us, when people hurt us, Because we know that while God was not complicit in the sin that was carried out against us by someone, some entity, whatever it may be, we know that God was very much involved in the action itself. And we know that God has a good purpose for it. Otherwise, he would have prevented it. And we know, therefore, that God will overrule it for our good. Otherwise, he would not have had any part in it at all. It would not have existed in his universe. He would have, as it were, shut it down before it ever came out of the heart of man. We see this again in Acts 2 with regard to Christ's death and sacrifice. Peter speaks of this in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Christ could never have been delivered up unless God delivered him up. Men could never have raised up the Son of God on the cross. Men never could have nailed him to the cross unless God gave them natural help to that end. But wherever God, wherever men may have carried out evil deeds against us, God is involved in the action, though not the sin. God has good reason for it, and he will overrule it for good. See the same thing in Acts chapter 4 and again Genesis 50. But then finally, this shows us what confidence we can have when we seek the Lord to give us a hand as we give ourselves to the work he's called us to do. We have this tremendous encouragement. The Lord will help his people. He will assist us. He will give us his hand. Look at these verses in Psalm 90, verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the prayer of God's people. This is our prayer. And this is God's promise. God will do just this. He will establish the work of our hands. When we put our hand to the plow and we plow the field he's given us, he will establish the work of our hands. He will help his people do their duty. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. And then, of course, in Nehemiah 6, which we touched at just a little bit, as Nehemiah calls out to God in verse 9, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. What an encouragement he found in praying to God, and what an encouragement he found in God's answer. The Lord will help. The Lord will assist. We see this at the close of the chapter as Nehemiah and the people are being opposed in every way. Conspirators working against them. He prays to God, strengthen my hands. What do we read at the end of the chapter? The wall is finished. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The Lord helps his people do the work he's called them to do. He assists his people. Let me close with Isaiah 41. Which, as I chose this verse last night in making up these last few notes, I recalled that this was the verse that I sent in the email. Of a great encouragement. I thought of it as Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. But then I remembered the rest of the verse. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The Lord doesn't take the hand of evildoers, but boy, does God give his hand to his people. He assists, takes us into fellowship, he receives our gifts, he lifts us up out of distress and trouble, and he upholds with a righteous right hand. The right hand is the hand of power. What a tremendous encouragement. Well, I pray that you found blessing in that this morning. Again, a little deeper digging into Bildad's words. We might have other opportunities to dig further into some of the things that we have passed over already, because there's more in these passages. There's more in the Word of God, the inexhaustible Word of God, that can be brought out even in the preaching or teaching of it. So there's much good for our souls throughout God's Word. So I pray that that's been a blessing to you. Let me close us in a word of prayer, and then afterwards I'll have just a few words of closing. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father, we give you praise and thanks once again for the blessing that you have given to your people today. We thank you for the means of grace, for the ministry of your word that brings comfort and encouragement to our souls. What a reminder, O God, of your sovereignty and governance over all things that happen to us. We think particularly, Father, of evil and wicked men who persecute your church around the world, who oppose your church by laws and governance, even in our own land. And though the evil of these actions is the doing of men, yet the actions themselves, O Lord, are ordained by you, and indeed shall be overruled by you for good. And so we pray that in a day where we are opposed as the Church of Christ, and where we may be opposed in various ways in our own workplaces as Christians, we pray, O God, that we may find comfort and encouragement in this, that you will not take the hand of evildoers. And yet, O God, you are sovereign over those actions for good. May we rest in that. May we find comfort and encouragement in that. But we also thank you for the reminder today and for the blessing that it is to know that you take the hand of your people, that you uphold us, that you assist us, that you stir up our hearts to good, that you excite and stir up our graces and our holy affections and desires to honor you. Indeed, Lord, stir up and increase our faith, provoke our love for you. Give us the wherewithal, give us in your strength, and strengthen our hands to obedience, that we may bring forth the obedience of faith, that we may give ourselves to our duties in this coming week, that we might do all that you have called us to do, knowing, O God, that we are not alone, but giving ourselves to the work of our God. Indeed, our work shall be established. We thank you for that and pray for your blessing to ever be upon us, and may these comforts be brought home to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.